Now, I know you've been sitting a while, and in honor of God's word, besides, let's all stand. Find Matthew chapter 13. Parable of the wheat and the weeds, one of the few parables that's named in the scripture for us. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like, or maybe compared to, a man who sowed good seed in his field, and while people were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed weeds among the wheat, and left. When the plants sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also appeared. The landowner's slaves came to him and said, "Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he told them. "So do you want us to go and gather them up?" the slaves asked him. "No," he said, "when you gather up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, tie them in bundles to burn them, but store the wheat in my barn." Drop down to verse 36. Then he dismissed the crowds and went into the house. His disciples approached him and said, "Explain the parable of the wheat in the field to us." And he replied, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom everything that causes sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone who has ears should listen." Lord, we're thankful for your word today. And I pray that this moments that we have together, looking at your word together, would not be a wasted time, but a time to you and your glory. Let us who have ears to hear it. In your name, amen. Glad you made it here on time today. When I lived in New Jersey, and I was in graduate school out there, I was just like you. I was just a member of the church, but we went to church. We got up and went to church one Sunday morning, and we walked up, and everybody was walking out, and we had forgotten about the time change. That didn't make a whole lot of difference. But last night I thought, what if I oversleep and I'm late? So like a bad dream, you walk in without a sermon and everybody's here. But let's get straight to it. I'm glad you are here, and I'm glad that if maybe you came to the worship service intending to come to Sunday school, right? You know, you thought you were going to be early, but I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad you have God's word right there in front of you. And if you don't have God's word, we'll put it on the screen for you. But let's look at this. Let's just get right into it. There's so much here in this parable that I've divided it into two sermons. So you'll notice this is part two when weeds appear. You know, last week was a simple introduction to really set the context here so that we understand what Jesus is doing with these parables. So I encourage you to go to our website if you want to and look back at that. The main thing here is this is the in-between age, Advent age, the church age. And so the kingdom is here, but not yet. And the disciples come to Jesus, and they have to be wondering the same thing that many of us wonder. I mean, it came up when we talked about the growth of the kingdom and how the kingdom grows. If the kingdom of God is growing, why don't we see more growth? Why Why isn't every church service packed and overflowing and waiting lines outside? Why don't we see more growth? And Jesus told them, we have to understand the principle of growth. It's not all here yet, but it's growing. Sometimes we don't see it. And here they're asking a similar question. If the kingdom of God is so real, if it's so powerful, Lord, why haven't you brought it in? And why don't we see more evidence? Why all this evil? Jesus, haven't you been watching the evening news? I mean, it looks like the bad guys are winning. Why don't we see the evil judged? Why don't we see the wicked thrown out? Why don't we see justice prevail? Why don't we see the king? I mean, if you've brought in the kingdom, if you're the king, why don't we see it? See, this is the question that we have. Why all this evil? Why all this pain? Why all this misery if the kingdom has come? And if the kingdom is growing? And why can't we go and do something about all this evil that we see in the sense of judging it and exterminating it? And Jesus is telling the disciples here that we do not take things into our own hands. Judgment is coming, but not yet. At the end of the age, and this is the church age, this is the time for evangelism, not judgment. And so we're not to don our kingdom caps and be kingdom cops and get a self-righteous posse and get on our righteous horses and go out and exterminate all the weeds, the evil that we see around us. Scattered, and we'll get to this in a minute, some in the church, but in the world. What are we to do then? We are to live the life proclaiming the good news. We are to live the life proclaiming the good news. We are trying to reach as many people as we can with the good news of redemption, the kingdom, the word of the kingdom of God. This is what we do. This we are doing, and we prayerfully hope the kingdom will increase. But we are upholding the truths of the faith as we proclaim the good news, knowing, believing that judgment is coming at the end of the age. So Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king, and part of Jesus' mission is who he is. He brings in the kingdom, the arrival of the kingdom. In Matthew 13, as I noted last week, there are eight parables here. Six begin with that little phrase, the kingdom of God is like, or it may be compared to. And so he tells them this parable. The kingdom is here, to be sure. The kingdom is here. It's here this morning. It's growing. We see it. We saw a little evidence of it in the baptistry this morning. But this is the church age, the inter-Advent age. Then there will be the millennial kingdom. And then after that, the final judgment. Look at this parable. Two sowers. You see in this parable, there are two sowers. Okay? So if you have your Bibles, and we'll be referring to this. But he likens this to a man who sowed the kingdom. What's the kingdom like? Well, it's like a man who goes out and sows good seed in his field. This man, notice, he owns the field. It says in verse 24, his field. It's his field. Notice that. It's his field. And this is a very routine thing. In that part of the world, Galilean farmers would sow their seed. They would plow their field. They would try to remove the rocks and the weeds, and a wise farmer, all the rocky places, and they would sow the seed. And the man does that. He sows good seed in his field. He is the best. But then in verse 25, but while people were sleeping, it isn't because they were lazy. It's because it was night. They had worked hard and they rest. Don't try to read too much into this and ask if God is sleeping. And, you know, that's not, we can take the thing too far in that way. But the point is, They had done their work, just as they planted the seed, and they rested, okay? And so it's the sower is a good sower. He sows good seed. But then while they are sleeping, what happens? His enemy. So there's two sowers. One is the man who sows the good seed. And this we will note, this is the one who sows the good seed in verse 37 is the Son of Man. The one who sows the bad seed that comes in and sows it behind him is the evil one, the diabolos, the devil, the evil one. He is a truly evil person. The emphatic there is hoponeros. He's the evil one, the evil one. And he comes in and sows the bad seed. But notice the Son of God sows the good seed. Satan comes behind the good seed and sows the bad seed among them. Satan is a squatter. And you've heard of this phenomenon now we have where people are, you know, squatting in nice and good homes. Sometimes they squat in homes that didn't have the money and whatever happened to them, and they were making payments and they didn't make payments, and finally they lose their house, but they just somehow managed to squat in the house that they once had. Or it's built by somebody else and they squat. They're just there illegally. And God made the house. It's his field. Satan comes in and he is the ultimate squatter. Now, you know, the Bible describes the world as, in a sense, under Satan's dominion. It is, but only because God is allowing it for a time. Be sure of this. This is the Lord's earth. So he has first rights on it. And the earth itself is waiting the redemption. I mean, God planted the good seed, the good sower, Adam and Eve. And what did Satan do? He comes in and he oversows that. And so be clear about that. The earth may be, in a sense, under the power of Satan, but only as God, for a period of time, is allowing that. And if you have your Bibles, look at Romans chapter 8. You can see this clearly set forth for us by Paul in verse 19 and following there in Romans 8. He says, I consider the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. You see that? Compare that to what he just said about who is planted. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And so the time will come when even this earth will be brought back to its proper condition. So the two sowers, two seeds. Second thing here, two seeds. And so go back to the scripture. What does the good sower sow? The son of man. What does he sow? He sowed, verse 24, good seed. He sows good seed, not mediocre seed. Not old seed that you don't know whether it's going to sprout or not. Not just average seed, but really good seed. And it says in the explanation that the good seed, these are the sons of God. So it means that he puts this good seed where? In the world. He puts it in the world. Very simple, in the world. And I studied this. I mean, commentators ran off into all different directions. Not all of them, but it's real simple. The best commentary on Scripture, remember this, the best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. Sometimes it's just so simple. It says the world. So he plants this good seed in the world, all right? Verse 38 and 39, the field, the Lord said, the field is the world. And he knows, I mean, the Lord knew the word church. Matthew could have put that there, but that's not what was intended. What is it saying? God sows his children throughout the world. So throughout the world, wherever you go, he's sowing this good seed. By the way, if you make that world to be the church, as some run into all kinds of problems, because later on he says, don't pull those weeds up together. So if it's the church, then how are we going to have discipline in the church? How are you going to confront somebody with evil in the church? And I mean, if there's somebody teaching heresy, how would you even so you're running into all kinds of problems if you try to do, it's the world, okay? So it's the world, and the sons of God, or the people of God, is the good seed that's planted. That's a wonderful phrase, the sons or the children of God. We are children of God. We're children of God. It's a picture, not of the world and the church, but of the church and the world. This is a picture of the church, true believers. Now, there's a difference between what's called the universal church and just the local church. You can be a member of a local church, any kind of church, and not be a part of the universal church. You know that, don't you? You know, you can come forward, and a lot of churches teach, well, here's what you do. You go through this ritual, you go through this, you go through that, and you're in. And you can be a member of a church but not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. You know that, don't you? You can be a member of this church. And we try to make sure of that by inquiring. And, you know, Harry came forward, and this is wonderful. He prayed to receive Christ. So I was right there. You see that. But not always happen like that. And there are bound to be some people that think, well, you know, I filled out the card, or I did this, or maybe back yonder somewhere, and I just came here and da-da-da-da-da. And they don't have a clue. Just going through the motions. Okay, so you can be part of a local church and not be in the universal church. In the universal church, since Pentecost, are those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all that they know about Jesus Christ. And so he's saying here this, that he has placed the kingdom, these sons of God, throughout the world, and we're there. Sons of the kingdom. That's a wonderful thing. We're sons. That's a great thought. Just think of that. If you're a child of the kingdom, you're not here by accident. You've been planted by God in this place for a reason. And Forrest Gump, remember, said, I don't know if we each have a destiny or if we're all just floating around accidental-like on a breeze. I think he ended up kind of thinking it was a little bit of both. But listen, if you're a child of God, God put you here for a reason. You are here for a purpose. What's your purpose? You know what your purpose is? Well, we all don't have different purposes. There's one ultimate purpose, and that's to glorify God. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And if you read through Psalm 19 sometime, it goes through all the different creatures and the fruit trees and the wild animals and the cedars and the kings of the earth and all the peoples, the rich and the poor, the women and the children, all are to give glory to God. And the last verse of the psalm, the whole book of Psalm 150, verse 6 says, in just in case anything is missed, let everything that breathes praise the Lord. That's your purpose, folks. And right now, if you're with this scripture and you're celebrating this in your heart, you're worshiping, you're praising the Lord. And when you're singing this morning, you're praising the Lord. And when Juliana was singing, you're identifying those words, and you're praising the Lord. Say, this is praising the Lord. When you go to your work, you do it to the glory of God. You're praising the Lord. That's what you're created to do. Isn't that great? You have a purpose. You're not here accidental-like, floating around on a breeze. God has a purpose for you. I hope you found your purpose. And so, the good seed. But the diabolos, the Satan, has gone through and oversowed something else. At night, his enemy came and sowed weeds. Literally, it's called zizania. It's a darnel is a word. Tares. I don't go around using the word tares very often, but wheat and weeds is kind of, you can get tongue-tied over that one. But notice where he sowed them. While they were sleeping, his enemy, back to verse 25, sowed weeds, look at that, among the wheat. I mean, he just didn't pick a section over here and said, these are the weeds, and we're going to put the wheat over here, and we got it all nice and separated. Didn't do that, did he? He's a shrewd enemy. He sows them among the weeds. And this is difficult because they both, at least initially, look the same. And it's interesting about this zizania, these weeds, they look the same, but they contained or they had a poisonous fungus. And if they were harvested and put with the weeds, the flower would be ruined, and you have to throw out all the flower. So what is Satan doing here? He's planting counterfeit Christians in this world of ours. Why? Simply to hinder God's work. He's a squatter, remember. And it's in the world, but I mean, they get in the local church as well as the church moves into the world. So whether they're in the church or whether they're in the, you know, the local church or the world, ultimately it really doesn't matter, because the devil is going about bringing forward people so that even the sons of God, the children of God, can't tell the difference, can't tell them apart. This enemy, Satan. Now be sure of this, folks. There's only two kinds of people. Children of God and children of the wicked one. There are only two kinds of people. Children of God, children of the wicked one. And if you're not a child of the king, through your submission to the king, that places you as a, you're under the control of Satan to lesser or greater degrees. May not be popular to say that, but it doesn't matter. It's the scripture. In fact, Jesus said in John 8:44, he's looking at the leaders of Israel. I mean, those that were the powerful ones. And he says, you are of your father, the devil. And so God is not the author of evil. Who's the author of evil? Where did the evil ones come from? From Satan. So God sows the good seed, and here's Adam and Eve. And then Satan goes and oversows the bad seed. And that's history. That's they're commingled. It's all through there. So that's throughout history, God sows the good, Satan comes in and sows the bad. Do they get in the church? Yes, they get in the church. Look at Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? He that does the will of my Father. And did we not baptize in your name? Did we not heal in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? And Jesus says to them, depart from me, for what? I never knew you. Okay. Third thing, two reactions. So two reactions. Satan is over sowing what God has done. And that's the history of the world. Just as I, there you've got it. God sows. So, you know, I teach history and church history, and that'd be easy. Here it is. God sows good seed. Satan sows bad seed. There it is. Everything. That's the whole history in a nutshell. And that's the mystery of the kingdom, that is, they both exist together. And there are Judases right among the apostles. What's that trying to say to us? We exist together. We go to the same places. We breathe the same air. We sit sometimes in the same pew. We go to the same doctors sometimes. We sit under the same sun and all of that. But remember verse 39. The harvest is at the end of the age. Why does he say that? Because the disciples were ready to put the sickle to the weeds right then. And sometimes I get like that, don't you? You ready to put the sickle to it? You ready to get, you see this evil in the world and you want to go do something about it. And we want to go for it. And this is what he's telling us not to do. And this is what's difficult for us. You remember when the disciples went out on a preaching tour and they went and proclaimed the gospel, and they went among the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't receive him. And in Luke chapter 9, it's in the ninth chapter, verse 54 and 55, the disciples, James and John, saw this. They said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? See, they didn't receive the gospel. And what does Jesus do? turned and rebuked them and went on to another village. See, this is what we want to do. The Lord says, don't be impatient. Be patient. The harvest waits until the end of the age. Understand the time in which you live. Understand the time in which we live. And so there is this judgment. Judgment is coming, but not yet. We can see it. You see, if we yank out the weeds, we can destroy or hurt the wheat. It's not our function as a church to go ripping out the weeds. We're not called to do that because they both grow together and we make mistakes. And sometimes we can destroy the good with the bad. Kayleen and Thomas Poff are friends of ours, and their daughter, Andrea Morrison's husband, Chris, is a real avid gardener. And several years ago, they told me of a, you know, he had this beautiful garden going. I mean, it was like in, I think, June or July, and the tomatoes were coming up, and they're beautiful, red, and his kale and his spinach. I mean, all this is just, man, it was great. And but he saw some bugs, and he said, well, I got to get rid of those bugs. And he went to his garage, and he has two canisters there. One contains this really powerful kind of weed killer that, you know, I don't know the name of it, but you put it in between the fence rows and it, I mean, they're gone. And then the other is the bug killer. And, you know, you're probably guessing where I'm going with this. He picks up the wrong one. He goes out there to kill those bugs, and he's in a hurry or whatever, and he sprays that beautiful garden with the most powerful weed killer. And he gets through and looks down, and there's his garden gone. All that work. And see, the reason we're not to be on the mission of weed killing is because we tend to make mistakes. And where we should be using the Word of God, even in the church, we use the wrong part of the Word of God. And what do? We get emotional. We get angry. And it gets away from us, and it builds up starting somewhere in the solar plexus, and it emerges, and we know we're going to say it, and we say it anyway. And we can really damage the wheat. And we want to get back. I mean, I've done that before in my garden. I'm out there, and I'm sweating, and I'm pulling up stuff, and I go, oh, my goodness, I've pulled up the wrong thing here. They were so young, you know. Look at that. Here, I'll put it back in the ground. Lord, maybe it'll grow again. And it doesn't. The real challenge for us as the church here in Matthew 13 is finding the strength to resist the temptation. I saw the movie The Shack yesterday, and this character, I don't want to spoil it for you, but Mac Phillips has a tragedy in his family, and he wants to go get this person. God, I want you to get them too. Go back to verse 30. This is easy when we think about it on paper. But when somebody does something to us or to an innocent child, we want to get them. God, we want you to get them. Destroy them. Bring them down. And hate builds up within us. Verse 30, they let both grow together or leave it. Francis Capon, preacher of another day, Episcopal priest, notes something very interesting here in this passage that I saw but didn't really pull out. The word leave it or let it go, aphaete in Greek, comes from a Greek word, aphiame, which I'm familiar with. When applied to debts, trespasses, and sin, it means to forgive. These two words are related together very closely. In fact, the same word is used in the Lord's Prayer. She sang about, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Aphiame, aphite, they're all related. They're together. And he says in the early church, I wonder as they went through perhaps in the ritual in the church and they all said together, the Father forgive, aphiate. And then maybe they read this passage in aphiame, the same. You see the similarities? I mean, it means leave it. leave or let go, but also related to that is forgive. And it depends on the context of how we translate it, and I think they translated it right, but let it be and forgive it, at least they're related. I think it reminds us of the grace here we have to have. Perhaps a greater temptation for us in our day is not to eradicate evil, but to tolerate it to the point of sleeping with it. We countenance evil. Instead of destroying the enemy, we cozy up to the enemy to the point of sleeping with the enemy. We need to remember 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Real quickly, know this, difficult times will come in the last days. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness. Avoid these people. Now, between that and this parable, it's got to be a balance. It's got to be a balance. I think we need to come back to, I hate the evil or the sin, but I love the person. Because we have bought into a lie of recent that somehow that's being hypocritical to say that anymore. Well, if you're going to love me, you got to love my sin. I don't buy that. Jesus didn't deal that way with the woman caught in adultery. Remember that? Where she was caught, the sin was there. Jesus forgave her. But what did he also say? Go and what? Sin no more. Doesn't hide the fact that there's sin. And so we still come to people and we love those people, but we still can hate their sin. You do this with your own self. I mean, I hate the sin. I fall into, you sin, you hate that sin, but you don't end up hating yourself. Well, you might for a temporary period of time, but we're to love ourselves. And so we follow the pattern of our Lord, who is able to, Judas right there, he loved Judas. But Judas sinned, and so he hates the sin. And I think this is a call for us to come back to that and to love others. For you yourselves were once dead in your sin. You were once dead in your trespasses, but now in Jesus Christ, as it says in Ephesians, we who are brought are far away are brought near. Real quickly, lastly, two destinies. Two destinies. We're not God's executioners. It's not our task, but there is a judgment coming. It pictures the furnace of fire here in the latter part of this. They will throw them in the blazing furnace where there'll be grinding, piercing shrieks. We want to cut that out. And let me just say, I'm keenly aware that this is not politically correct to preach about a final judgment in which there's a hot hell. Many people see this as one of those first century anachronisms, one of those myths that needs to be demythologized, one of those fantasies like the earth is flat. This is a teaching, the final judgment, and what awaits the weeds. It's riveted through Scripture. It's not something that's found there one time like baptism for the dead. It is throughout the Scripture, and we are not, if we are faithful to the Scripture, to take what we like and what we don't like and preach one and not the other. And it may not be politically correct in our middle class society, but we preach the Word of God and we stand by the Word of God. Marcy and the second or first century heretic, like any good heretic, had scissors. Well, maybe they didn't have scissors, but he had a sharp knife. And he just cut out everything he didn't like. He liked Paul, but he didn't like the Old Testament. He cut out everything he didn't like, and Thomas Jefferson did the same thing. And we do the same thing. We just ignore certain scriptures. We're afraid to talk about them or proclaim them, and we must stay true to the Word of God in its entirety. The reality of the final judgment is woven into all the New Testament. And so, yes, there will be a judgment. And it describes it as a blazing furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm sorry, but it's in there. No, I'm not sorry. We shouldn't apologize for the Word of God. That's just the Word of God. And you need to know that. And that should be a spur under our saddles, not to go and exterminate the weeds, but to go to the weeds and proclaim the good news that the day of salvation is now. There's hope today. And he concludes this in verse 43. Anyone who has ears should listen. What's he saying? He's saying the same thing my football coach or wrestling coach used to say, listen up, boys. And I knew it was time not to mess around. No horseplay. Something's getting ready to happen. Getting ready to go out on the field or on the wrestling mat. Listen up, boys. Pay attention. You better pay attention. And that's what Jesus is saying. There's a judgment coming. You're not to go and be a kingdom cop, but judgment is coming. You're to go and proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you have ears to hear? Well, are you a weed or are you wheat? Examine your heart. Because many will say to me on that day, did I not do this? Did I not do that? And the question is, do you know Jesus? Do you have ears to hear? In 1784, at the age of 25, William Wilberforce became an evangelical Christian in the Anglican Church. He wondered whether he should pursue politics. He was saved under the preaching of John Newton, writer of Amazing Grace. Newton told him to stay in politics and change, bring the kingdom there as much as he could. And he did. And he made friends with the prime minister, the youngest prime minister in history of England, age 24, William Pitt. And he was so desirous of Pitt to come to Christ. He brought him to hear the preaching of John Newton. And there they sat. And he was, you can imagine, Wilberforce was so anxious for Pitt to receive Christ. The sermon was concluded and they're walking out. And Wilberforce was anxious to hear what his friend would say. And William Pitt said, my dear Wilberforce, what was he so excited about today? I don't think I was able to grasp what he was trying to say. One of the most brilliant minds, but he missed it. He who has ears to hear. The question this morning is, the only question now is, do you hear? Lord God, I pray that we do. In your name, amen. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. If you've never come to Jesus, I pray now would be the time, right now, this moment, this day. And in these closing moments, I pray that your heart would be turned if it's not already. And if it is, I pray that you too would have, all of us would have ears to hear, to live by the Lord's decrees, to abide by his commands and give him glory today. In your name.